This is Pastor Mark Bullitt. Today we are starting our new series on the Beatitudes. God bless, and we hope you enjoy.
In the book of Daniel, in the second chapter, God, in his prophecy, gives a preview of the coming empires of the world. And finally, the kingdom of Christ is prefigured as a great mountain that filled the entire earth. And often the Bible depicts God's kingdom as a mountain. He talks about my holy mountain, a place that represents God's kingdom. And therefore, when God spoke to us from the mountain, which he did on two specific occasions, he was actually claiming his kingdom. First of all, we remember that when God brought Israel out of Egypt, he brought them through the Red Sea and to the mountain, the foot of the mountain, and there he spoke to them from Mount Sinai. And then when Jesus came to earth and dwelt amongst us, he went up a mountain in Galilee, and once again he spoke to us. On Mount Sinai, we find that Christ, and by the way, the Bible makes it clear it was Jesus who spoke from Mount Sinai. But that's another story. But Christ spoke to us his divine law, that which is a transcript of his character and indeed the foundation of his government. It was on Mount Sinai where God made Israel into a nation. He brought them out of Egyptian slavery as a rebellious group, a disorganized group. And God organized them and he made them into a nation, calling them to be a holy nation, a royal priesthood. If you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Exodus and the 19th chapter. Exodus and the 19th chapter. Let's notice what it says here. This is before God spoke to his people on Mount Sinai. He spoke to Moses, preparing them for the event. And let's notice what he says in verses 5 and 6. Now therefore, God said, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, and by that he was referring to his Ten Commandments, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession out of all the peoples. Indeed, the whole earth is mine. That you shall be for me a priestly kingdom and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the Israelites. And then if you turn to the book of Deuteronomy, the second reading of the law, where Moses rehearsed the law of God to his people, Deuteronomy and the 10th chapter, let's notice there in verse 15, it says, yet the Lord set his heart in love on your ancestors alone and chose you, their descendants after them, out of all the peoples as it is today. So God chose Israel as his people. He chose Israel out of all the peoples of the earth, and he made them into a nation. A special nation, a holy nation, his royal priesthood. And it was for this reason that Christ uttered his divine law and his various precepts to them from Mount Sinai. And then we come to Galilee, to another mountain, upon which Jesus reaffirmed that law by explaining its true meaning in greater detail and applying its precepts to the challenges of our daily lives. In his life and ministry, as well as his teaching, Jesus demonstrated that. As the prophet Isaiah had declared, the messianic prophecy again. Isaiah 42, 21, he says, "The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake, for he will magnify the law and make it honorable." That's what Jesus came to do, to magnify it so it could be more clearly seen. That's why, for example, he said, the commandment says, "You shall not kill." But if you already hate your brother in your heart, you've already committed murder in your heart, because hatred can lead to such a thing. Again, he said, it has been said in the seventh commandment, "You shall not commit adultery." But I'm telling you, Jesus said, if you even lust after a woman, you've already committed that sin in your heart. So he came and he magnified the law and he made it honorable. And this mountain in Galilee upon which Jesus preached his famous Sermon on the Mount has been called by some Bible commentators as the Sinai of the New Testament. For that very reason, because it holds the same relationship to the Christian church as Mount Sinai did to ancient Israel. In claiming his kingdom of grace, Christ places his subjects, the very principles he enunciates from Sinai, as he calls us to be a chosen people, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's holy people. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, the first epistle of Peter and the second chapter. And there in verses 9 and 10, we read these words. The Apostle Peter, he says, "But you are a chosen race." Who's he speaking to now? He's not speaking here now to ancient Israel. He's speaking to the Christian church. He says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So God calls us to be a special people, a new nation, a nation in Christ, his holy people, a holy priesthood. In fact, as you notice earlier on in this same chapter, he tells us that, beginning there at verse 4, that we are like living stones that are built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ into a glorious temple into which his Spirit can dwell, so that we can make his name known to the nations around us. That is his purpose, his great commission to his church. He said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Spirit and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them," he said, "to observe everything that I have commanded you." And so, dear friends, we are called as Christians, as the church, to be a special nation, as it were, in Christ, his people. Now, speaking of the Sermon on the Mount, there are actually two accounts in the New Testament of that sermon. There's the most well-known one, which is found in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, which is quite a lengthy sermon, you notice. But also there's a shortened version in Luke's Gospel, the 6th chapter, between verses 17 to 49. And the mountain that we read here in Galilee is not actually identified by name. We don't actually know which mountain it was. But tradition states, and there are many traditions that are established in the Christian religion today, in its various forms, as well as in other things. And if you go to Palestine today, you will notice how commercialized on traditions things have become. You pay your money to go in and see where Jesus converted the water into wine. You pay your money to see where Jesus fed the baby Jesus when they fled to Egypt, and you pay your money to see this and to see that. Tradition is not always right. But tradition tells us that, or claims that, it's the mountain known as Kern Hattim, which means the horns of Hattim, which is about 5 miles west of Tiberias. The tradition goes only as far back as the 11th or the 12th century, to the time of the Crusaders there in Palestine, and no earlier. So there is no evidence to suggest it was the mountain of Kir Hattim. But today, a modern Roman Catholic church, which was built in the beginning or the early part of the 20th century, stands on that site. It's a very beautiful building. In fact, it's octagonal inside, representing the 8 Beatitudes of Christ, beautifully painted and decorated. It's a beautiful place to visit, even though it's a different church to the faith that we hold. But there, somewhere in Galilee, no doubt overlooking the Sea of Galilee, the Beatitudes were uttered by Christ as the introduction to his Sermon on the Mount. So let's now consider this occasion even further. Let's come to Luke and the 6th chapter, to that shorter version to begin with, because even though it's a shorter version, it nevertheless gives us some extra information about the background to this Sermon on the Mount. Luke and chapter 6. You see, having spent the night on the mountain in prayer, Jesus then appointed his 12 disciples. Let's pick it up there from verse 12. Now during those days, he, that is Jesus, went out to the mountain to pray. Jesus often did that, didn't he? And often he spent all nights in prayer. So he went out to the mountain to pray, and he spent the night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose 12 of them. So there were obviously more than 12 disciples there. He called his disciples, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also named apostles. That means those who are sent out. Simon, whom he named Peter, and his brother Andrew, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And so these 12 became more closely associated with Jesus. No doubt they became what we would call today his inner circle, those who were his close followers. But as we just mentioned, there were obviously from this text others who were associated with Jesus as well. They followed him, amongst whom were several women who ministered to his needs. If you just look at to the 8th chapter here in Luke chapter 8, and we pick it up there at verse 1, it said, soon afterwards he went on through the cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 who were with him, as well as some women who had been cured of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Herod's steward Chuza, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their resources. And so we find that these women took on a domestic role in caring for Jesus and the disciples out of their own resources. The appointing and the ordaining, I think, of the 12 disciples is very significant to the occasion. Because this, we could say, was the very first step that Jesus took in organizing the Christian church. We often think of the church beginning on the day of Pentecost, when people were baptized and added to the church, as it says. But Jesus took the first step in organizing the Christian church, because he had now come as the King of the Kingdom of Grace, which he was about to announce that day on this very mountainside. Christ's disciples, therefore, became what we might call the charter members of his church, and therefore subjects of his kingdom. Jesus then descended from the mountainside onto what Luke calls a level place. And when he came down, he was met by a tremendous crowd of people from far and near, from Judea and Jerusalem. Mark actually mentions Idumea among the Jordan and from the coast of Tyre and Sidon as well. Let's look at it here. Pick it up at verse 17. So it says that after Jesus had spent all night in the mountain praying and he had appointed and ordained those 12 disciples, it says he came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea. A great crowd of his disciples were there as well, notice, as well as other multitudes who come from Judea, Jerusalem, and the coast of Tyre and Sidon. They had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, and those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all in the crowd were trying to touch him, for power came out from him and healed all of them. You remember when Jesus turned around on another occasion when he was being jostled by the crowd, and this woman with the issue of blood touched the hem of his garment. And Jesus stopped and he said, "Who touched me?" You remember Peter said, "Lord, you're being jostled. Everyone's touching you." And Jesus said, "I felt virtue go out of me." The Greek word is dunamis. I felt power go out of me. And that's what he's saying. It's saying here that they wanted to touch him, for power went out of him. You see, in those days, the rabbis used to wear tassels, blue tassels on the hem of their garments. They were looked upon as the most sacred part of the garment. No doubt that's why the woman who was suffering from that issue of blood wanted to touch the hem of his garment. And here the people were wanting to touch him in order to be healed. And so they also came to be healed of all their diseases. And the wonderful thing is that Jesus healed every one of them. There is no doubt that Jesus was moved with compassion, as he so often was, as he surveyed this whole sea of suffering humanity. They were all trying to touch him for healing, and so this would no doubt be the reason why he left this, what Luke calls this level place, and once again climbed the slopes of the mountain so that he could once again teach them the good news. Now, Luke doesn't tell us that he went back up the mountain. He just says in the next verse, verse 20, that he looked up at his disciples and then he began the Beatitudes, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." He looked up to them. Just bear that in mind. I'll explain the reason for that in a moment too. But let's turn to Matthew's account now, to the fuller account on the Sermon on the Mount, but Matthew chapter 5. And Matthew reveals in the preceding verses more fully why Jesus obviously attained his popularity amongst the poor common folk here in Galilee, why all these crowds came from far and near, as well as from Judea down in the south. In Matthew chapter 4, we'll pick it up in verse 23, and we read on into the next chapter. It says that Jesus, this is what he'd done previously to going up that night, that previous night in prayer. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness amongst the people. So now you can begin to see why his fame began to spread and why the crowds were after him. And so his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all the sick, those who were afflicted with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, and paralytics, and he cured them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. And when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and then he began to speak, and he taught them, saying, and so on. So do you get the picture? Jesus, having spent the night on the mountain in prayer, calls his disciples, appoints 12 of them as his inner circle, as the charter members of his church that he's about to establish. And he then comes down the mountain. And when he comes down the mountain, there are great crowds who've heard that Jesus is here, and so they gather around him along with many other disciples that were there. And now they're jostling to touch him, to be healed. They didn't need to touch him. As the centurion had more faith, he said, you only have to say the word and it will happen. But Jesus, it says, he then goes up the mountain. And so Jesus went up the mountain. What a fitting place to lay claim to his kingdom. The mountain that represents his holy mountain. The mountain that represents his kingdom that he comes to claim. He comes to lay claim to that kingdom. You see, friends, the Jewish concept of the Messiah was that when he came, he would establish his kingdom by overthrowing the Roman occupation. And he would once again take the throne of David and rule, and they would be the head with him over the world. And they had no concept at all about the sufferings of the Messiah that he would endure and his sacrifice that he would pay for our sins. Because their focus was only on their deliverance from the tyranny of Rome and not giving any thought to their deliverance from sin. But Christ came to regain the lost subjects of his kingdom, but not as the Jewish nation had anticipated he would. His way is different. He would come to redeem that which was lost. As he said, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. He would redeem his lost subjects by the supreme sacrifice of himself. You see, as we learnt in our Sabbath school class this morning, Satan came and he, as it were, stole away by trickery God's kingdom here on earth. Satan had laid claim to this world when he tricked the human race into rebellion and he became what the Bible calls the God of this world. But Christ came to challenge Satan's claim to this world. Christ came to overthrow Satan's kingdom. And just before Jesus went to the cross, Jesus declared these words recorded in John chapter 12, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be driven out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." As it says there in Revelation 12, we overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. That focuses on the cross. Through the cross, then, Jesus would redeem his kingdom by his divine grace, not by physical force. All who would become subjects of his kingdom of glory would be redeemed through his kingdom of grace. And therefore, his Sermon on the Mount, we might say, was his inaugural address as King of the Kingdom of Grace, as he set forth the constitution of his kingdom. In this sermon, therefore, Christ reiterated the very principles of his government that he had previously spoken from Mount Sinai several centuries before, and he expounded their application to our everyday life. Yes, he magnified the law, and he made it honorable. So let's begin here with chapter 5 and verse 1. It says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. That's interesting, isn't it? I think it's not a bad idea, you know, if we change the formalities. Perhaps the preacher ought to sit down these days, especially as we're getting older. And the congregation can stand. What do you say? No. Seats are too comfortable, are they? But that's how it was in Jesus' day. The rabbi sat down. Now, do you begin to understand why Luke said, and Jesus looked up to his disciples? Because if they were standing and he was sitting, he would look up, wouldn't he? Yeah? Makes sense, doesn't it? But Matthew tells us that Jesus went up the mountainside. And so when he sat down, this would be the cue for his hearers to be quiet, because the rabbi has now taken his seat and he is about to teach us. His audience usually stood while he spoke, as we mentioned, but there may have been occasions when they may also have been invited to be seated. Perhaps they did for the Sermon on the Mount, because it was a very long sermon. But it's interesting, you know, when you read there in Matthew, the 14th chapter, about the feeding of the 5,000, you find that they'd been there all day. That was a very long sermon. I've heard people complain when sermons are an hour long or an hour and a half or longer, but Jesus preached for hours. And they were still hungering for his word. They weren't itching to get away. And you remember what Jesus said? He ordered the crowds to be seated on the ground before he fed them. That implies, doesn't it, that they've been standing. Maybe some of them sat for part of the time. I think I might have done that. And so it says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him, and then he began to speak and taught them, saying, indeed, friends, as Jesus looked out upon the crowd eager to hear his teaching, he took in that pitiable scene that had come about as a result of Satan's rulership. He saw the scene of suffering humanity. Jesus wanted to offer hope and encouragement by uttering 8 specific blessings to all who would belong to his kingdom of grace. In empathy, the Savior reached out to reassure them of something better that his kingdom would provide. Before coming to the content of his sermon, Jesus offered these 8 blessings of hope, assurance, and encouragement to them. Pastor Mark informed us when he advertised this series that the word Beatitude means supreme blessedness. Can we envisage the meaning and the significance of supreme blessedness? You know, the Bible tells us in Numbers chapter 6 that the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron and his sons. Who are they? Aaron was the high priest and his sons were priests, ministering to the people. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the Israelites. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put my name on the Israelites, and I will bless them, said the Lord. This word blessed that we have in our Bibles, in some translations, in more modern language, might put the word happy. But that word isn't even representative, not fully. We're talking here of supreme blessedness. The Greek word is makarios. And I remember Dr. Scoil, my Greek professor at college, he was a linguistic teacher. He was gifted. He could speak, I don't know him how many languages, but I know in class we were a multinational group, and you know, Greek isn't an easy subject to study. And there was occasions when a student from another country would be struggling to understand the explanation, perhaps, that he'd given in English. And so Dr. Scoil would just suddenly go off in his language and explain it to him. Ah, now I see. And then the doctor would explain to us again. But I remember Dr. Scoil explaining to us that the word makarios does not have an English equivalent. That's difficult, isn't it? Reminds me of New Guinea. I understand the Bible Society, in bringing translations for a land of 500 languages. I think you've been there, haven't you, Hans, New Guinea? Oh, I thought you mentioned, it must be another place, sorry. 500 languages. They didn't have a word in their language for the word love. How do you preach the gospel to a people who don't have a word for love? Makarios. And I remember Dr. Scoil explaining, he said, the best way to understand it is like a young couple will fall in love. Now, most of you here have no doubt had that experience. Some of you have still got it to look forward to, all right? But when a young couple fall in love, you can often tell the way they look at each other and the way they linger together and so on. And there's something about them that tells you they're walking on air. Yeah? You remember those days? Because it's so long ago, dear, you don't remember. But you remember, he said, it was ecstatic, it was wonderful, it was thrilling. And he says, and this is really the essence of the word makarios. Oh, it's wonderful, it's ecstatic, it's thrilling, it's marvelous, it's beyond expression of human words. And that's the word that Jesus used, makarios. You see, friends, the significance of these specific blessings is also relevant to the application of his divine law that he went on to expound in his Sermon on the Mount. You see, the poor and the needy are more open and receptive to the words of ministry of Jesus. Isn't that so even today? And Galilee was a land of the poor. They were looked down upon by the people in Judea as inferior. They are more responsive to his grace because they realize how dependent they are upon divine help. You see, the wealthy are less receptive and responsive to the Savior. Why? Because they feel self-sufficient. They are like the prophet who says of the professed saints of the last days, we are rich and increased with goods and we have need of nothing. And do not realize that we are wretched and poor and blind and naked. Few of them realize their total need of Christ. To them, dear friends, earthly possessions have a greater attraction, and the more they have, the more they want. Whereas the poor don't have such things, and therefore they can only look forward to that which Christ has promised in store for them when they become citizens of his kingdom. It is a question, is it not, of priorities. As Jesus went on to teach in his Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, verse 33, he said, "But strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness." And then he says, "And all these other things will be added unto you as well." And so in summary, what have we said this morning? We've said that in Christ's Sermon on the Mount, he announced his kingdom of grace. And in doing so, he laid claim to his kingdom that Satan had usurped. He came to overthrow Satan's kingdom. And he came to redeem his lost subjects and to restore them as rightful citizens of his own kingdom. That's what the gospel is all about, restoration. And there on the mountain in Galilee, our Savior reiterated his divine law that he had stated on Mount Sinai when he brought his people together out of Egypt. In claiming his kingdom of grace, Christ places before his subjects the very principles of his law as he calls us to be a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people. And as he preached that Sermon on the Mount, he magnified his law and he made it honorable, not just by his preaching on the Mount, but by his ministry to the people around him. As he saw the sea of humanity before him, his heart was moved with compassion toward them in their poverty and their suffering and their distress. And he not only ministered to their physical needs, but he also ministered to their spiritual ones as well. Not just their temporal needs, but also their eternal needs. He prefaced his sermon, therefore, by pronouncing 8 specific blessings, blessings that relate to the content of his Sermon on the Mount. And there is a sequence in these Beatitudes. And it's on that note that I want to end my message this morning. A sequence that shows the development and the progress of the Christian character, of those who grow and walk in the steps of Jesus. As the little verse says, "Lord, help me to know you more clearly, to love you more dearly, and to follow you more nearly every day." And we're going to look at those 8 Beatitudes in the next 8 Sabbath mornings. Next week, Pastor Borette will deal with "Blessed are the poor in spirit." But let's just quickly see that sequence of development that is to be in our Christian lives, that can be brought about by his grace. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Hear those who are aware of their spiritual need. Because, dear friends, it's when we become aware of our need that God is able to help us. It's like a drug addict. People who are addicted to any kind of drug, you can't get them off the drug. If you force them off, they'll go back. The only way you can help them is if they have the desire in their heart to be set free from it. And so when we realize our own spiritual destitution, then the blessing of God is upon us for redemption. And then he goes on, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Those, dear friends, who mourn, who are so heartbroken because of their sins. You know, repentance is more than weeping and wailing. It entails turning away from sin and turning to God. But it's the contrite heart, the heart that is broken from sin, and from our sinfulness that reaches out to God in repentance. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Humility and submission should follow alongside with repentance as we submit to Christ. And then Jesus goes on, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Here is the desire to do what is right with God. You know, when you read Psalm 51, which is David's psalm of repentance after that heinous sin he committed with Bathsheba and the sin against her husband, Uriah the Hittite. The prime emphasis in that psalm, when you read it, it strikes me as creating me a clean heart. You know, creating me a clean heart, O God. Wash me clean. Get rid of my stain. A desire to be right with God. And then the progression continues. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now beginning to show the Spirit of Jesus as we grow alongside with him in this pathway of holiness. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Not only showing the Spirit of Jesus, but now beginning to see the character of our Savior develop within each one of us. And then he comes, blessed are the peacemakers, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You know, friends, sharing in Christ's ministry and reconciliation. That's what it is, isn't it? He has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. Blessed are the peacemakers. And finally, blessed are those who are persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Friends, bearing witness and suffering for Christ go together. You can't avoid it. Because Christ is wresting his kingdom from Satan. And Satan isn't going to give up without a fight. But we overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. Dear friends, it is my prayer that each one of us will avail ourselves of these blessings as we enter into his kingdom of grace. And then we shall be preparing for his kingdom of glory. Amen.
Thank you, Pastor, for your message. And to close our service, shall we all rise and sing hymn number 224? Oh.
Gracious Father, thank you. Thank you that Jesus came to regain and restore his kingdom. Lord, without that great act of divine love and intervention, none of us would have any hope, and nor would these 8 Beatitudes have ever been uttered and would not bear significance to any one of us. But because of what you have promised, and as we seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, we know, dear Lord, that all our needs will be met in Jesus. And if not on this earth, we receive not things that we sometimes would like. We know that you will give us what we need, for you have promised to supply all our needs according to your riches in Christ Jesus. But when we come to your kingdom, we shall receive glorious things far beyond what we can even ever dream of and imagine. So help us to be faithful to you. Help us to trust you. Help us to look to you. And as we taught the children in their story this morning, to look to Jesus to give us the victory, to help us as we choose to walk with you day by day. May we pass through these 8 experiences uttered by Jesus that will lead us from here, from death, to eternal life. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.